Okay, today is July the 28th, 2011. And tomorrow we are going to have Friday night at the movies. And the movie will be The Blind Side. It has Sandra Bullock in it and a great big black guy. I don't know his name. But anyway, there'll be popcorn and cookies, and we always have a good time, and that will be tomorrow. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can always depend upon you. We have your word, the written word. However, where it really is important is in our own soul. So we're here that we can grow in grace and knowledge, so that we can obtain more doctrine, so that we can make better decisions. But we still rely and depend upon the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing apart from His enabling power. So we pray that even this night that you will help Him to help us to stay focused and make these spiritual things a reality in our own soul. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking at a few things, with regards to financial situation. I guess it could be just about anybody's, but when you see it nationwide, it's hard to sometimes get a grasp of how large the numbers are. When you get into billions, that's hard enough to understand, but when you get into trillions, you can very easily lose people. John McManus wrote an article, and this is about three sentences of it here. He said on July the 1st, the counselors for the economic advisors to the president reported that the stimulus spending of $660 billion to counter the recession has created at least 2.4 million jobs as of March 2011. Now, if you hear that, you think, wow, 2.4 million jobs, that's a lot of jobs. However, analysts pointed out that each of these jobs therefore cost taxpayers $278,000 each. One commentator suggested that had each newly employed person simply received a check for $100,000, the savings would have been over $400 billion. So it would have been cheaper just to take $100,000 checks and give them to people who it produced a job for, and they would have saved $400 billion. And then in that same vein with regards to big dollars, says that the current wars, America's current wars, cost $1 trillion. That's what the going line was. However, Brown University has an Institute for International Studies, and they have reported that the cost of the wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Pakistan will cost at least $3.7 trillion and may reach as high as $4.4 trillion. Now, $1 trillion is scads of money. It says these figures include long-term obligations to wounded veterans, rebuilding damaged infrastructure in the war-torn nations, and interest payments for money borrowed to wage the conflicts to begin with. $4.4 trillion. Wow. Tell you what, this is a good time to remember what we were studying in the last couple of verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's go there in our Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is a great time for us to be studying this portion of the Bible. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The numbers can be so overwhelming, and when it takes somebody that is really talented to make these big numbers, to make them understandable in our own minds. It connects with me when it was $278,000 per job is what the stimulus package did to create a job. But that's just one set of circumstances. As a nation, we have so many issues and circumstances. And you know, some people stay awake at night, worrying, concerned about, are we going to have another week, another month, another year? Some even wonder, are we going to have another day? But for us that recognize that God is able to give us peace in every circumstance, we take it all in stride. Not that we're any better than anyone else, but it's God that gives us the power and the ability to do it. But you remember that this does not come automatic. Every believer does not have the ability to have peace in every circumstance. God has given us the ability to. He's given us a choice to make. He has given us options. But if you choose not to grow up spiritually, if you can't connect the dots, and as far as you're concerned, the church is a nice place to go. It's got nice, pretty windows in it, and the people are nice, and that's about it. You're not going to have that RMA in any set of circumstances. So it takes something on our part. It takes commitment. It takes work. It takes concentration. It takes setting the right priorities. All these things. But it is indeed worth it, because apart from that, no one can have peace. The peace that passes all understanding without the Lord's enabling ability. And first of all, you have to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to know the basics. So there's not many people today that go around with what we would call an RMA in every set of circumstances. Now, you may be wondering, what are we going to do now? Well, I guess for the last three or four books that I've done, at the end I decided it would be a good time to review. Because I don't know how long we were in 2 Thessalonians, but it was months. And it's going to be a quick review. I'm not just going to start over and go through the whole thing again. But it should be able to tweak your memory on certain things. And in some cases, it might be just flat out, oh yeah, I forgot about that. It's all important, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to start tonight a review. Put it up here on the board for you. 2 Thessalonians review, starting with chapter 1. And you can go in your Bible. From time to time, we'll pick out certain verses to highlight. The first thing that we noticed when we went through this is that verses 3 through 12 is one sentence in the Greek consisting of 213 words in the original. That's a lot of words for one sentence. Of course, Paul could do this. Paul had the ability of just, he could go on and on in one sentence. The only thing, I don't know how many people could follow him. So we had to break it down, and we look at it piece by piece, bite by bite. And we focus on, first of all, verses 3 through 10. Now, the Thessalonians were standing firm in the midst of persecution. There's a lot of accolades that Paul is giving to these believers who are on track. They're doing the job. They're getting it done. They're in the midst of persecution, and God promised that those who afflicted them would be afflicted themselves. That's one of the first things we see in verses 3 through 10. We don't have to seek revenge. The Bible tells us over and over, this is a warning in verses 3 through 10 saying, you want to afflict my children? You want to have my people go through adversity? You want to be offending them? Whatever you do to them, I'm going to do back to you only many times over. And I don't know whether that should or not comfort us, but I think if we're honest, we would say, yes, that's kind of comforting. Because people who wrong us, offend us, mock us, do all the things that happen to believers who are standing firm for the truth, we don't have to get off track by trying to get even or any of that kind of nonsense, because God will afflict them, those who afflict His believers. Then, and the third point I have here is the baptism of fire. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, did I say chapter 3? I thought I did. chapter 1. Look at verse 7. And He will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. That is what brought on point number 3, the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is one of 4 real baptisms that is mentioned in the Bible. The baptism of fire is found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, Luke 3, 16 through 17, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Verse 8 says, again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, He'll come in with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, if you want to assign a term to this, you can call it the baptism of fire. In Matthew chapter 3, let's just go to that one for a moment, because this is a very interesting verse. Matthew chapter 3, excuse me. This is on the occasion of our Lord's baptism. John the Baptist was doing the baptizing. And he was telling the people so that they wouldn't think that he is the Messiah or that he was someone that he wasn't. In verse 11 he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. Actually, that word in the Greek is eis, E-I-S. You might want to circle that and put eis, excuse me. Many times means because of. And that would be the correct interpretation here. As for me, I baptize you with water because of the repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. And just so you'll know, in context, this is not changing their mind about sin. It's changing their mind about Christ. You can claim that you change your mind about sin, but it really doesn't wash. because every one of us are going to continue to sin. And to say, well, I've changed my mind about sin. I'm not sinning anymore. Ha! Excuse me. So, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He, future tense, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. By the way, that had not taken place at this point in time ever, and would not take place until the day of Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what puts us permanently, unites us with Jesus Christ. That's why we're in Christ, is because of that baptism. And that baptism you could call identification. We have permanently been identified with Jesus Christ because of the identification with the Holy Spirit. The only thing is they call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it means identification. Because they didn't translate it, they transliterated it. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. So in verse 11, we have three baptisms. We have water baptism. He says, I baptize you with water. But the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so that's what we're looking at, the baptism of fire. I don't have my dispensational timeline up here, but I think that all of you are familiar with the idea of dispensationalism, and that we are currently in the church age. The church age is going to end with what we have studied in great detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. I mean, chapter 4. And what we see is that it's, as soon as it's ended, the Jewish age is going to continue. And it's going to last approximately 7 years. And at the end, this is when Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, this is what's going to happen. When we are raptured, when we're taken home with the Lord, there's not going to be anything but unbelievers left on planet Earth. And then when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, all the unbelievers that are on Earth are going to be tossed into torments, the compartment of hell, for just the holding place for all unbelievers until they all will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So you have just the opposite happening at the second advent than what you had at the rapture. The millennial state, the millennium, the kingdom of God is going to begin with nothing but believers. The tribulation, what we call the tribulation, is going to start with nothing but unbelievers. The only way that Jesus Christ is going to straighten this whole mess out to start with, when he returns to planet Earth to set up his kingdom, is with the baptism of fire. Fire always is an illustration of judgment. That's why in the Old Testament, when they would take a sacrifice, a lamb, and they would kill this innocent lamb, and then they would roast it. The roasting, the fire, was a demonstration of judgment. Which then we talked about the seven different types of baptisms. There's four real and three ritual. Anybody want to tell me? Can y'all tell me one of the real baptisms? We know one, the baptism of fire. We just saw that one. What else is there? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was in that two of them in that one verse right there. Two real baptisms. Now, when I say a real baptism, it means that a real change takes place. Also, with a real baptism, water is not involved. You could call it four dry baptisms, or you could call it four identifications, because that's what they really are. There's also the baptism of Moses. And some people in that particular baptism that says that he went through the Red Sea, and everybody thinks, oh, Red Sea, water. Yeah, well, there's your water. Well, They walked across on dry ground, didn't they? That was the dry baptism. The Pharaoh's army is the one that got the wet baptism. See, they were, even, you can go back even further than that. God judged the earth at one time with water, and at the end, he's going to judge it with fire. So all that has to do with, okay, what's the fourth real dry baptism? The baptism of the cross. Christ was identified with our sins on the cross. All right, what are the three ritual baptisms? Now, ritual baptisms has to do with water. There actually is water involved. The only thing, the water represents something. We have the regular baptism that we think of today that was done in the first century church, where the person was dunked into water and he came up out of the water. And this was a picture of being spiritually dead and then coming up out of the water. Actually, it has to do with your retroactive positional death with Christ when you're down in the water, and the current positional truth with regards to being with Christ, we're living again. See, they had these rituals because they didn't have a New Testament to go to. So that is one of them. There was also the baptism of John. Remember that one? What was the other one? Right. The baptism of Christ. Christ was, we just saw it in Matthew chapter 3. Christ was in the Jordan River. I mean, his baptism, it was a water baptism, and it was done in a ritualistic form. It was a ritual. And it always astounds me when people say, I want to follow Christ in his baptism. Well, the water in Christ's baptism essentially represented the cross or the sins of the world. He was identifying himself with the sins of the world so that he could pay the price so that we could have our salvation. Only Christ was qualified to do that. And to say that I'm following Christ in his baptism is essentially saying, I want to be identified with the sins of the world because I am unique, I am sinless, and I can take care of the sin problem. I don't know if y'all understood that or not. I got the same look from you, from the person I gave that to, that told me I want to follow Christ in his baptism. That's the same look that I got. What's he talking about? They want to be dunked in water because Christ was dunked in water. That's all they know. But that's very shallow. When it really comes down to it, Christ wasn't spiritually dead. He didn't have to do any of that. His baptism was unique. He voluntarily went into the water and identified himself with the sins of the world. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go into water to identify ourselves with anybody else's sins because we care enough of our own, don't we? And because we care enough of our own, we would not be qualified to follow Christ in his baptism. And I didn't know I was going to get bogged down there, but there you have it. Now, point number five starts something that is interesting. Has to do with the campaign of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Do y'all remember this? We have it in chronological order, what's going to take place. Now, 2 Thessalonians, as well, 1 Thessalonians also, but 2 Thessalonians especially, has a tremendous amount of eschatology in it. It's the things that are going to unfold. It's future things. And we're talking about Armageddon. There's a lot of confusion about Armageddon and about the second coming of Jesus. So, the first stage is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. This is after the tribulation has already begun. Antichrist has already been identified. And there's going to be a point in time. In fact, this is going to be towards the very end of that tribulational period, Daniel's 70th weeks, a week, excuse me. And they're going to assemble. It's customary to associate the kings from the east in Revelation 16:12 with the 200 million of Revelation 9:16. Now, this sounds like it's just coming right out of the clear blue, but when we, I'm not going to reteach the whole thing, but I can fill in some of the blanks for you. At the end, towards the end of the tribulation, stage one is all of the kings from all over the earth, the armies, are going to be gathered in a place called the Valley of Megiddo, sometimes called Armageddon. Now, a lot of people think that there's going to be a great, tremendous battle there, but we saw that that's not going to be the case. We went through the scriptures to find that that is talking about a gathering point, and from there they're going to launch out and do battle. There's not a place in the Bible that says that there is a battle that takes place in the Valley of Megiddo. It says that they assemble there. And as they assemble, part of them, like in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, says the kings from the east are going to come, and they're going to cross the Euphrates River on dry ground, and they're going to go to the Valley of Megiddo. And a lot of people get this mixed up with the 200 million that are going to come across. Most people think these are Chinese in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. But here's the point I'm making. The 200 million and the kings of the east belong to two different judgments. They don't take place at the same time. And the 200 million and the kings of the east are not synonymous terms. So they must be kept distinct and cannot be combined. The 200 million are in a trumpet judgment, whereas the kings of the east are in bowl judgments. Remember how when we were going into the day of the Lord and we were looking at when Christ returns, we were looking at the tribulation in great detail. We found that everything is divided up in sevens. Remember? Actually, there's three segments of seven. The first thing you have are the seven seals that are going to take place. That's going to happen first. And then after that, you have seven judgments. Actually, the seventh seal, when it breaks open, when it's broken, is broken open, is going to unleash or open or start the seven trumpets. That's the next thing on the agenda. Each time a trumpet is sounded, then certain destruction is going to happen. And then after the seven trumpets, you have the seven vials or bowl judgments. And you have seven of each one. And so what I'm saying is, just for clarity, when somebody goes into Revelation chapter 9 and sees 200 million of the of Revelation 9 are described as demons and not men. A lot of people think, well, there's 200 million. The Chinese have a 200 million man army. And they think that that must be who this is. And they associate that with the kings of the east. But in Revelation 9, if you look closely, it is not describing men. It is describing a demonic army. Just bits and pieces as we go that will fall into place, hopefully. They are gathered. They are to be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo according to Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 and 16. Let's turn there. Revelation chapter 16. Do you all remember studying this? That was just a rhetorical question. Let's start with verse 12 to get the context. This is the sixth bowl judgment. Now, what does it tell you when it says it's the pericope that I have? Y'all remember what pericopes are? It's like a little subtitle that what's going to be there. My pericope calls this the sixth bowl judgment. So the sixth bowl judgment would tell you what? It's right at the very end, because there are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And the bowls are the last of the judgments, and this is the next to the last of the bowl judgments. So this is right there towards the end. And he says, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, Won't you underline dragon, beast, and false prophet? That is the false trinity. Satan counterfeits everything, and what that is the false trinity. Satan is not, can't come up with anything original. He counterfeits everything that God does. And out of their mouths came three unclean spirits like frogs. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of demons. See, these aren't men, these are demons. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, look at this, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. They're gathering them together. See, they're gathering together for war, but it doesn't say that there's going to be a battle there. Verse 15, behold, I notice this is parenthetical here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. That means suddenly. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walks around naked and men see his shame. If you want to put keeps his garments, you can put in your margin. This is referring to mature believers. Now, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. And so, my point here was, in this second stage, was actually... This is still part of the first stage. The first stage is going to be that they're going to be gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo. So they're getting ready for something very big. And you might notice in verse 14, where did I see it was all inclusive here? All the kings, it's going to be from every nation. We get that in other scripture. Every nation is going to be gathered together to go against the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. All right, now here's the second stage, is the destruction of Babylon. We get the information about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. So this is the order of what's going to take place. Great gathering in the Valley of Megiddo of all nations, kings, and so forth. And then the destruction of Babylon. Now see, we were in, when you go to, in Revelation, there is a break. I think it's in Revelation, is it 12? I better not go on that. It might be too confusing right now. Let me make sure I'm at the, yeah. In chapter 12, it starts a whole new segment of Revelation dealing with the Jews. And Babylon is essentially religious. The worldwide false religion is Babylon. And at first, it's going to suit Antichrist's purpose to have a one world religion. And the entire world is going to link up. You talk about ecumenicalism. This is going to be ecumenicalism in steroids, our own steroids. I mean, it's going to be worldwide. However, at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, there's going to be the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist goes into the temple and he pronounces himself God and demands everyone worship him. So you got a problem, don't you? You did have Babylon, the great harlot, the false religion that everybody was into, and it has got to die. In Revelation 17, there is verbiage there that describes it as it being burned. The harlot is going to be burned with fire. And that means literally the churches are going to be burned. They're going to be consumed. Because that false system suited the Antichrist, but now it's time for him to be worshipped. And that's the next thing that has to take place is the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 17 deals with religious Babylon and reveals 18 deals specifically, it deals specifically with the political and economic Babylon that will rule the world for 3.5 years after religious Babylon is destroyed. I think some of that got lost in my transition here. So for 3.5 years, you're going to have religious Babylon. And then after that, you're going to have Antichrist in his great desperation. And that religious system will be gone. The third stage is the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is going to fall, but it's not going to fall completely. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 and 14:2 says that all the nations of earth, that's what I was looking for, all the nations of earth will be gathered against Jerusalem, and half of the city will be taken, but the other half will hold on. See, they go to the Valley of Megiddo, and there they are gathered together. Babylon, the great harlot, is destroyed. Antichrist is now going to be worshipped. And from Megiddo, they're going to launch out, and there is going to be a great battle there at Jerusalem, but they're only able to take half of Jerusalem. The fourth stage is the armies of Antichrist at Bozrah. Bozrah. Now, I used to think and I used to teach that Jesus Christ was going to come back to Bozrah and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives because that's where he left. The only problem is the Bible really never says that. You're going to have people in Jerusalem that are going to flee to an area that we know as Petra. This is in the area where what was Esau, the Moabites, Moab, on that area down south of the Dead Sea. That's where Bozrah is located. I'm afraid I'm going to lose everything if I try to get a map. But just visualize the Dead Sea here. Bozrah would be right about here. Not that far from Jerusalem. Where are the Jews going to go? According to Matthew chapter 24, what does Christ say that they need to do? Once the abomination of desolation takes place, once the Antichrist goes into the temple and defiles it and says that he is God and he is to be worshipped. See, that's when the Babylon, the false religion, is going to be destroyed. He says, don't even go back to your house. It is going to be so dangerous. The Jews are to leave. And where they're leaving is they're going south. They're going over to where Petra is, which is right in the Bozrah area. So, the armies of Antichrist are going to go where? Wherever the Jews are. Where are the Jews? The Jews are south of the Dead Sea in an area called Bozrah, and there's going to be a great battle there. The main concentration of Jews and Jewish leaders will no longer be in Jerusalem or in Israel, but in Bozrah, in the land of Edom, our present-day southern Jordan. Since the main purpose of the campaign of Armageddon is to annihilate the Jews, the armies of the world will move southward to Jerusalem, or will move southward from Jerusalem to Bozrah. And we get this in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13 and 14 and 22. Let's go to Jeremiah. Just go to the middle of your Bible, a little bit past the middle of your Bible, and you'll find Jeremiah right after Isaiah. Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13 and 14. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and the envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. These are they're going to be gathered together in the valley of Armageddon, and then they're going to come down to Jerusalem. They're going to have a battle there, but they're not going to decisively defeat it. There's only half of it going to be destroyed. Then they're going to continue south down to Basra, and that's where it's really going to get ugly. This is where Jesus Christ is going to return. Look at verse 22. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Basra, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. This is Jesus Christ swooping down. He's going to come back and he's going to take care of business first at Basra. Y'all ready to press on? The fifth stage. National regeneration of Israel. When speaking of the basis of the second coming, there are two facets to this basis. There's two things that has to happen. First, there must be the confession of Israel's national sin. You see, when you start recognizing why all this is happening, a lot of people don't get the big picture. The reason that the tribulation is going to occur to begin with is because of the stiff-necked, rebellious attitude of the Jews. They, for the most part, have continued to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And when Jesus Christ left, we'll go to the verse, he said, I will not come back again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, he says, I came, I was your king, you rejected me, you crucified me, now I'm going back to the Father, and I'm not going to return until your attitude has changed so much that not only are you going to recognize who I am, but you're going to say, blessed is he who comes. We'll see that. That's one of the things that has to happen, and that is under the heading of national regeneration. So first there must be confession of Israel's national sin, and we see this in these verses, Leviticus 26:40-42, Jeremiah 3:11-18, and Hosea 5:15. Secondly, a pleading for Messiah to return. This is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's go there. I was giving the young people a sword drill the other day. And Zechariah was one of the places they went. And I'll tell them what I tell you. It's no disgrace to look in the front of the book and the index. All of us have to do that or had to do that at one time. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's start with verse 8 because all this is pertinent. Zechariah 12:8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the one who is feeble among them, in that day they will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So what happened? Did we see just a minute ago? One of the stages was that Antichrist and all the armies are going to go against Jerusalem. And this is talking about he is going to defend them. He's going to defend Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, that they will bitterly weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. That's what's going to happen. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo. So they're going to be mourning over what they have done. Then in Matthew chapter 23, you can go there if you like. I'm just going to go ahead and read it for the sake of time. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. This is what Christ said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your chickens together the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, you are being left, it's going to be left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what it's going to take for them to be humble enough, for them to have this contrition of soul, for them to recognize and take responsibility for crucifying their Messiah, is going to be what's going to the unbelievable horrors of the tribulation. And he's saying, I'm not coming back till you're ready to accept me and embrace me. The sixth stage. The sixth stage is the actual second coming of Messiah. In the sixth stage, Jesus will return at the Jewish request for him to do so. See, that's what we saw in Matthew 23:37. The initial place of his return will not be the Mount of Olives, as is commonly taught, but the place known as Basra. Since this fact is relatively new to most people, it would be best to deal with the place of the second coming before discussing the manner of his return. We went into a lot more detail. This is just Jesus Christ is going to return, and what this is essentially saying is when he returns, he is going to go to Basra. He is going to be knee-deep in blood. There are going to be millions that are going to be slaughtered. And when you go to Revelation chapter 19, and it is describing Jesus Christ, and he's described as blood everywhere. I think that's because it is describing him after he left Basra, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem and take care of that next. So the seventh stage is the battle from Basra to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is right outside Jerusalem. And that's where the final battle is going to take place. While the battle between Messiah and the Antichrist will begin at Basra, it will apparently continue all the way back to the eastern walls of Jerusalem, which overlook a section of the Kidron Valley, which is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The key passage is Joel chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. So what we see here is what takes place at Basra. He's going to break the back of Antichrist and all the nations that's gone against him. They're going to retreat, and he is going to pursue them all the way to Jerusalem, to the Kidron Valley, and that's where the last gasp of the Antichrist armies are going to take place. If you'll go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Joel is nestled in all those little books right after Hosea. This is a really good clue where it is. It's right after Hosea and right before Amos. You laugh. I don't know how many times I watched Amos and Andy before I realized that Amos was a book in the Bible. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Well, we could start up here, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Did you know that was in the Bible? This isn't a misprint or a typo. You've always heard it just the opposite, hadn't you? Beat your swords into plowshares. No, this is just the opposite. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. This is a taunt. This is God saying, get ready. Do your best. Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's right there in the Kindron Valley next to Jerusalem. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Look at that. All the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is imagery. It's talking about how wicked, you know, when you have grapes, there's a certain point where they are the best. And that's when you want to pick them. And then what do? You smash them. And what's really going to be going on here is they're going to be smashed. And it's not going to be wine that's going to be flowing. It's going to be blood. It's going to be a bloody thing. And that's what it's going to take. But we don't have to worry about it because our Lord's doing it. Jesus Christ will easily dispense with the Antichrist, Habakkuk 3:13b, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Remember we went into that? They're not even going to bury him. He's going to be split open from thigh to all to his head, I guess. He's going to be done away with big time. And remember when his soul gets to Sheol, they're going to think, this is the one that the whole earth shook over? This guy? Kind of makes me think about this. On Channel 8, I've been watching some of the historical things with Hitler. Hitler was a runt. He was just a little pipsqueak. He had little stools that he would stand on in the cars in the parades, make him look bigger. Well, they were astonished that after Jesus Christ is through with the Antichrist, they're going to think, what did we ever see in this guy anyway? Stage 8, this is the last one. That's good because we're just about out of time. The victory ascent on the Mount of Olives. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, but that's not where he's coming back to. After the actual fighting is completed, there will be a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 through 4a. Since this passage is often used as evidence that the second coming will initially take place at the Mount of Olives, it needs to be studied more carefully, especially in light of other passages. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Remember, we were just in Zechariah a while ago. Here's your hint. Here's your tip. Zechariah is right after Haggai and Malachi. Or if you're Italian, Malachi. Zechariah 14. Verse 3 through 4a. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the mountain of Olives, or the Mount of Olives, will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Jehovah is first seen as going to fight against the nations that had gathered against the Jews in verse 3. Notice that. Wouldn't he have to be on earth already to do that? It is only after the fighting of verse 3 that his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives in verse 4. Along with this victory ascent upon the Mount of Olives, a number of cataclysmic events will occur as the Great Tribulation comes to an end. These cataclysmic events will be a result of the seventh bowl judgment of Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 through 21. What is the seventh bowl judgment? It's the last one, isn't it? Remember? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Each one poured out chronological order. The seventh bowl judgment is the last one. And when you read Revelation 16, 17 through 21, just as you saw here, in the victory ascent, when Jesus Christ goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, it's going to split from east to west. And there's going to be the whole typography of the earth is going to be changed during this period. Another cataclysmic event that will take place at this time is a worldwide blackout, according to Matthew 24:29 and Joel 3:14-17. The Great Tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon will come to an end with these cataclysmic events. And then I have this about Israel being regathered in preparation for all this to happen, but we don't want to go there right now because we're out of time. Now, I went through this fairly quickly. I didn't put any charts up here. The next time I have a chart, and let me just prepare you. You can get ready for next time, because one of the questions I'm going to ask is, what do you know about the day of the Lord? Remember, we studied the day of the Lord for quite a while. It's a very important thing. When we get into chapter 2, right off the bat, the day of the Lord, if you don't understand what it is and some other aspects of it, you can get really confused. So if you're going to understand eschatology, if you're going to understand what's coming next, which the Lord obviously wants us to know, then it behooves us to understand these things. So what I did was just briefly hit highlights for you to see that Jesus Christ is very much in control, and this world will be set aright. It will be done by Jesus Christ as it unfolds in detail in the Bible. But you can't go to one book and find it. You have to go to many books to find it. When you get to systematic theology and you look into the original languages and you see what's really happening, it's quite different than what people think. Most people think that there's going to be a massive battle called the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. And that simply isn't what the Bible says. It never says there's going to be a battle in the Valley of Megiddo. It says they're going to be gathered themselves together there for war. But it's the gathering place. And then Jesus Christ is going to protect Jerusalem to a point. They're going to take half the city. They can't take the other half. Antichrist is going to go down to Basra. That's where concentration of Jews are going to be. That's where Jesus Christ returns, and he kicks their hind end all the way back to Jerusalem. And then you have the coup de grace. And after it's finished, he ascends up to the Mount of Olives. And that's when it's going to split in half, and the nations are going to be judged. That is where the baptism of fire takes place. It's at that point when every unbeliever around the whole earth, they're going to be removed, put into torments, and his reign will start with nothing but believers. Isn't it grand? And we'll be there. And we'll see it. But I don't know about you. I'm already ready to be in the cheerleader's corner. Go get them, Lord. Right after I close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to focus on these things. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon them so we can keep these things in mind and in focus, because certainly all the news, so many things that we get are counter to this. We can relax knowing that you are in complete control, that we can rely upon you. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.